Well, good morning, men. How are you? That was a great testimony. Thanks, Phil and Sean. Wonderful to hear about what life is really like for fathers in this world. And in many ways, it leads very naturally onto what I want to speak about this morning. You see, being the modern, sensitive kind of New Age guy that I am, I read books about fatherhood before I became a father, and I've read quite a few books since about fatherhood, and I know some of you have as well. And these books gave me some good advice about, you know, expectations, about what it was going to be like to be a dad. And I was quite well prepared for some aspects of being a father. I was well prepared, for example, for how joyous and enjoyable it was to be a father, because the books all talked about that, about what a joy it was to hold your infant son or daughter in your arms, and how, in a sense, what we were saying last night, to participate in life-giving, to give life to a new child, and to see that child, the child that you and your wife, in a sense, have made, have given life to, and to hold that child in your arms, as many of you will know, it's an indescribable moment of massive joy and satisfaction. And to continue to care for and cultivate and give life to those precious little lives, it's a wonderful joy to be a dad, and a great privilege and blessing. And in fact, it's hard to imagine a blessing or a satisfaction more profound than that satisfaction. But in all the advice and all the pop psychology and all the books that I read, I was never prepared for how emotionally gutting it can be to be a dad. How hard it can be to be a life giver. The sword that pierces your heart, the sword that must have pierced Phil's heart when something goes wrong, when your children are sick or injured or in danger, or when your children suffer. And worst of all, when your children break your heart. Now, you know that sick, miserable, depressed feeling you get? You'll probably get it in a couple of hours' time when the Springboks go down in a close match. You know that sick at heart, depressed feeling you get when you just don't want, and your wife says to you it's only a game and you just really wish she hadn't said that to you? She doesn't understand at all. That sick, depressed feeling. Well, that's nothing, brothers, compared to the feeling you get that is just this sick at heart, depressed feeling when your kids, not this time through things that happen to them, but through choices that they make, when your children break your heart, when they walk away from you, when they hate you, or when they say they hate you, when they reject you, when they tell you that you're ruining their lives by what you're telling them to do or not do, when they go against all the teaching and advice you've given them and all the example you've set them and go off into foolish and destructive decisions that you know will only damage them short term and long term. All you've ever wanted to do is give them life and see them flourish and grow, and they seem to be throwing it away. There's not a feeling like it in the world, brothers, in my experience. Sometimes, as the book of Proverbs says, our children make foolish decisions. Our children can be fools, as you and I well know that we can be fools in the way that we live in this world. And those of you who have teenagers and older children may know from experience what I'm talking about. And those of you who have babies and toddlers in the house, maybe a handful of them, and you think, wow, life's tough. You know, it's such hard work, all these toddlers changing nappies, racing around after kids, you know, not sleeping all that well at night. Well, let me tell you, it's tough in a very different way when the hurts can no longer be healed with a cuddle or a kiss or a Band-Aid. And when no matter what you do, you cannot change the way your children are behaving or the choices they're making. That's much more tough. And certainly the times that I have felt most inadequate and bewildered and lost as a father are those times, especially during the teenage years, when your children are going in a direction you just did not choose for them and do not want for them, and when all the emotional hurts and difficulties and choices are way beyond your ability to cope or to shape or to control. So what do you do? And where do you turn in these circumstances? And this is the second reality of fatherhood I really want to speak about this morning. And that is that fatherhood in this world takes place not in the Garden of Eden. Fatherhood in this world takes place in a fallen and distorted and broken and unfair world, in which the game of fatherhood is played on a field that is not a fair playing field, not a level, nice playing field. It's full of craters, it's full of opposition, and it's full of heartbreak for fathers. And when this does happen to us, and I'm sure this must have gone through Phil's mind as it's gone through everyone's mind, when something goes wrong as a dad with your kids, for whatever reason, something from outside like an illness, or something even worse that they've chosen for themselves that is a disaster. Lots of thoughts enter your mind when you're under that sort of pressure as a dad. You begin to think, is this how raising a Christian family is supposed to be? I mean, it wasn't this way in the brochure. I didn't expect that this is what it was going to mean to be a Christian dad. And none of the other families at church seem like mine. They all seem so smiling and happy and nice, and my family, if only they could see what it's like at home at the moment. It's chaos. It's a battle every day. And of course, you know, all the other families at church are thinking the same thing, because we all look nice at church, and they're all looking at your family, of course, and saying, if only my family was as nice as their family. But that's the way it is in Christian churches. And you start to think, what about God? I mean, he wants me to be a good father. I know he wants me to be a godly, good father to my kids and to sustain, to give life to my children and teach my children. But honestly, does he have any idea what it's like in my house? Would God have any idea what it's like to have a teenage, rebellious ratbag of a child who's just giving you a lot of trouble? Would God know what that was like? Well, it turns out, of course, that he does. Because in what I think is one of the most profound chapters in the Bible, the one that we're going to look at this morning for some time, in Hosea chapter 11, and if you have your Bibles and you can open Hosea chapter 11, that will really help you. This chapter describes God's relationship with his chosen people, with Israel, as being like that of a loving father to a wayward and rebellious teenager. It seems God does have a rebellious teenager for a son, and in Hosea 11, it's Israel, it's his chosen people. Now, those pages are still rustling, so I'll just wait for a moment. Hard to find Hosea. It's kind of in the middle there. If you see Daniel, it's just after Daniel. If you're in the sort of Isaiah or Jeremiah, keep going forward, it's past there. Give you a chance, and don't be embarrassed to use the index at the front, brothers, that's what it's for. Just be relieved it wasn't Habakkuk or something like that we're trying to find. Okay, how are we going? We're nearly at Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. And you can see there in verse 1 of Hosea 11, God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. God calls Israel his son, who he called out of Egypt. Now, we're used to thinking of Jesus, of course, as being God's son. And he's the son of God, and that's what we know him as. And that's certainly true. And there's no one else who is God's son in the way that Jesus is, from all eternity, the son of the Father. But lots of other people in the Bible are called sons of God. Those who God gives life to, who he cares for, who he nurtures, who he provides an inheritance for. And classically, of course, it's Israel in the Old Testament who's referred to as God's son. And we saw that last night in Deuteronomy, didn't we? Deuteronomy 32, where God is talking about the nation of Israel and says, I formed you, I created you, I was a father to you, I made you as a nation, I formed you as a nation, you're my son, who I've given life to and I've cared for and nurtured and nourished. And yet Israel, even in last night's reading we saw, was an ungrateful and difficult son. They were barely out of Egypt before they started going astray. God called them out of Egypt, the Exodus, the great rescue from Egypt, where he took them out from under Pharaoh and took them to the promised land. But they'd barely escaped the borders of Egypt. They'd barely gone through the Red Sea before things started going pear-shaped. And now hundreds of years later, in the time of Hosea, and it is many hundreds of years later, things are just the same. In fact, they're worse. You see there in verse 2, the more I called Israel, the further they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. Now the Baals, as many of you will know, were the nature gods of Canaan. They were the local images and statues and deities that the local people worshipped. Israel, of course, was to have nothing to do with these non-entities, with these ridiculous, idolatrous images that the locals worshipped. But of course, they couldn't resist them. These local Baals or deities were meant to provide victory over infertility and over death and over flood. And that's the terrible irony, of course. The God who rescued Israel, rescued them through the mighty flood. He was the one who had power over the seas and over the waters, the one who could provide food for them in the desert, miraculously. And yet they get to this good promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And what do? To sort of guarantee their harvest and try and make sure they're successful, they start worshipping and sacrificing to these local ridiculous deities. They abandoned the good God who'd made them and cared for them, and the more he called to them, the further they went away. Those of you who are fathers of difficult teenagers or adult children, kids who are being just difficult or just impossible or rebellious, who are being hard to live with, do you ever find yourself staring at an old photo of them that's on the wall, perhaps in the hallway, and they're five and they're just kind of impishly staring out of the photo at you? And you start thinking of all those times when they would just run to your arms when you came home from work, or all the fun you used to have with them, and what a great kid, what a lovely little princess she used to be when she was six or seven. But those memories get stained with a kind of sadness, and you think, I remember what they were like, the way I changed her nappies, the way I cared for her, and now look what she's like. Why is she like that? Well, that's what God says, remarkably, in verses 3 or 4. Same thing. It was I, he said, who taught Ephraim how to walk. Ephraim is just another word that the Old Testament uses for Israel. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, taking her first steps. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck. I think he's talking about the yoke of slavery in Egypt there. I lifted the yoke from their neck and I bent down to feed them. In the wilderness, I fed them. I sent them manna from heaven. I sent them quail. And yet despite all his tender care of them and provision for them, despite the fact that he was there all along looking after them, yet they refused to listen to us, to him. And the more I call, God says, the further they run away, just like a little child who knows he's in trouble, who puts his fingers in his ears and runs further away. And the more you call, the further he runs, because he knows what's going to happen when you catch up with him. So what do you do? What do you do with a rebellious son or daughter like this? I mean, there has to be consequences. There have to be consequences. And so there will be for Israel. If you look in verses following, in verses 5 and 6 and 7, God sadly contemplates what is going to happen to his rebellious son. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? To repent simply means to turn back, to turn around. They refuse to turn back. Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to all their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. And even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. There's a dreadful inevitability to the consequences that will befall Israel. They refuse to listen to the voice of their father. They keep on running away. And that will mean for them, it will mean national disaster. It will mean that the nations around them will take them over. They'll be scattered. They'll be defeated by the sword of Assyria, a massive foreign power to their north. And they'll be scattered, even back to Egypt. They'll go scurrying back to the place where they were rescued from, in hope of rescue again. It's sad and pathetic. And when this disaster strikes, says God, they will come crying to me. All of a sudden, they'll come crying to me for help. But I won't lift them back up, not this time. They have to learn. They have to be punished. They really deserve nothing but judgment. In fact, they deserve nothing but to be wiped out altogether and to lose their rights as God's children, to cease to be his children, to be cut off from him, to be destroyed. It's all they deserve, and God is contemplating what will happen to them and how the consequences will overtake them. They're determined to turn away from him, and they'll have their way. They will be driven away from him. But brothers, we then come to, I think, some of the most extraordinary verses in the entire scriptures, in verses 8 and 9 of Hosea 11, where God says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? These are cities of the plain at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed, utterly destroyed by the judgment of God back in Genesis. But how can I treat you like that? How could I utterly destroy you? It's what you deserve. It's what should happen to you. You certainly deserve nothing less, but how could I do it? Because my heart is changed within me, he says. All my compassion is aroused, is warmed, is made tender. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you, and I will not come in wrath. A foolish son, says Proverbs 17, a foolish son is a grief to his father. And here, quite astonishingly, we see within the grief and amidst the grief that God feels at the behaviour of Israel, we see his heart being moved within him, his compassion being too warm and too tender to carry out a death sentence against Israel. Because this is no impersonal judge, this is the father of this nation, a loving father to his people. And notice that he says that he's being the kind of father that human fathers mostly aren't. I am God and not a man. I will not simply release my anger and my hurt and my frustration by destroying this people and cutting them off. And we all know families in which that has happened, in which the breakdown of relationships between fathers and sons or fathers and daughters are lifelong, because we are human and not God. And our anger and our frustration and our bitterness wells up and breaks out, and we say things that can't be taken back, and we do things that can't be repaired. And sometimes the relationships between parents and children are destroyed permanently by our anger and our hurt. But he is God and not a man, and he will not simply unleash his fury, his wrath against his people and completely restore them. They will be punished, they will be driven out of the land, but they will not be destroyed. And he goes on to say in verse 10 that he's going to restore them and call them home. He's going to call them home like a lion calling for his young. In verse 10, they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. And I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of this fierce, loving Father God roaring like a child, like a lion, for his children to return, and they come home meekly, trembling, tails between their legs. It's a beautiful picture of the compassion and love of a father for a wayward and difficult son. Now, brothers, there's so much we can learn from this chapter. It's an extraordinary chapter. A chapter I'd encourage you to take to heart and to read often as fathers. It shows us the reality that even God, the great Heavenly Father, is grief-stricken and heartbroken over his children and their choices. What can we learn from this? Well, I want to focus on three things that I think we can learn, three implications or applications of this extraordinary chapter. And the first is that in a world where fathering is difficult, and as has been said already, good role models of fathering are hard to find, here is a picture to dwell on and to meditate upon and to examine and to think about constantly and to imitate. Here is a brilliant picture of the perfect father, the father who is both just and merciful, who is righteous and true, and yet who is gracious and kind. Because in God, all these things exist in abundance together. And this is the glory of God. It's the goodness of God, brothers. That on the one hand, he is perfectly holy, he is perfectly righteous. He will not tolerate or wink at evil. He'll call a spade a spade. He speaks the truth, and he will not cover up or overlook or pretend that evil and wrongdoing doesn't exist. He's not like that. He's a God of utter integrity. And yet, he is a merciful, compassionate, and gracious God who is willing to pay the cost of love for forgiveness and restoration for wayward children. Do you remember when Moses asked to see God's glory back in Exodus? He wanted to see God's glory. I'm not sure what he expected to see or wanted to see. But what God did was pass by Moses and declare to him his name which is glorious, which is stupendously brilliant. And he said in Exodus 34, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And this is the glory of God throughout the Bible, that he is both true and just and holy and hates sin. I'm so glad he does. and yet he is merciful and compassionate and tender and gracious. And this is the balance as fathers. These are the two characteristics we constantly hold in tension, it seems to me, in our lives. To know when to be tough and when to be tender. When to insist that consequences occur and that consequences take their rightful place and course. And when to be kind and generous and restorative and forgiving. And most of us usually find ourselves majoring on one of side or other of this spectrum, depending on our personality, our background, what our own fathers were like. Some of us are hard men and tough guys, and we just never seem to be able to be pleased, and we always come down like a ton of bricks on our kids. Some of us battle on that side, and that's where we live. Others are so kind and gentle and generous, we're pushovers, and we never say no to our children. We never discipline our children, we don't want to displease them, and we just let them run all over us. And we tend to, those of us here are somewhere on that spectrum. And me, I perfected the neat trick of getting it exactly wrong at all times. So I would decide to be the tough guy precisely when my kids needed a bit of slack, and I would decide to be all soft and gentle precisely when it was time to actually punish them and show them who was boss. I don't know about you, but I managed to get that wrong time and time again. But God's fatherhood provides the perfect model for us to contemplate and to imitate, and it urges us to always speak the truth and face up to the truth and not hide from the truth about our children, and to treat wrongdoing with all the seriousness that it deserves, and always seek in love to do what is best for your child, even if it is hard, even if it means disappointing your children, even if it is to your own emotional cost. And yet it's a model of fatherhood that is gracious and kind and loving and seeks in the end what is best for your children, to see them restored and to grow with God as their father. Now, do you feel like a bit of a failure at this point when you contemplate God's fatherhood and its perfect mix of justice and love? I certainly do. And it often leaves us feeling a bit drained and hopeless as dads, as if we are just not cut out for this job. And the fact is, of course, none of us really are. We are all inadequate in all sorts of ways. And the fallen and distorted and broken and sinful world, which means that kids are sometimes very difficult and very hard to deal with, also means that we are difficult and we are hard to deal with as dads. And of course, it's not the only area in which we fail. We don't just fail as dads, we fail across the board, our brothers, don't we, in all aspects of life. Let me ask you something. When we were reading Hosea 11 just then, about the appalling way in which Israel treated God, how they took all these good things that he gave them, they took them for granted, they accepted all the wonderful gifts, and they basically then threw them back in his face and spat in his face and rejected him. What was going through your mind? What were you thinking when we read Hosea 11? Were you thinking of your own teenage years, perhaps, and the way you treated your parents? Maybe you couldn't help thinking of your own teenagers, if that's what your experience has been, of difficult and rebellious teenagers. Maybe you were thinking about your little ones and thinking, oh my goodness, what am I in store for in 10 years' time? Or maybe you were thinking, how could Israel be so self-obsessed and appalling? You read that chapter and you think, how could they do this? How could they so callously and stupidly walk away from the God who'd made them and instead devote their lives to these non-entities and think that somehow by pursuing these shadows and images that somehow their life would improve? How could they be so ridiculous to walk away from the God who'd fathered them and created them and given them everything? But my friends, this is precisely what you and I have done towards God. Israel is the perfect illustration of us as people, of what we're like in our hearts towards God. We're spiritual teenagers, brothers, all of us, every one of us. We accept everything from God with gratitude, our lives, our health, our food, this wonderful country in which we live, the brotherhood of other friends, our families, everything we accept from him, we're grateful for it. Well, not really, because we walk away and we follow non-entities. We owe him our lives, and yet we don't want him to run our lives or tell us what to do. We don't want him to be the one in charge. We fail to honour him. We fail to thank him. We fail to treat him as the father that he is, with the obedience and the love that he richly deserves. He completely deserves all our loyalty and thanks and honour. He's given us everything. He's the father who's changed our nappies and fed us and nourished us and cared for us all our lives. and yet we reject him. We're self-obsessed rebels, just like the worst teenager, against the God who has given us life. I want to ask you this morning whether you've ever confronted this truth about yourself, that in your stance towards God, the Almighty Heavenly Father, that you're really very much like the spoilt, self-centered teenager who's happy to take but never wants to give, and whose shrill refrain is, "You're not the boss of me, you're not the boss of me, you can't tell me what to do." You can be a very nice person and be this way, of course. You can be an entirely respectable person and still be exactly like this in your stance towards God. Do you think all the Israelites were, you know, axe murderers and scumbags? They were respectable people. In fact, many of them were very respectable, law-abiding seeming people, ordinary people getting on with what they were doing. It's just that they lived those ordinary lives as if the God who had made them and fathered them and nourished them and cared for them didn't exist. And the more he called to them, the more they walked in the opposite direction. And just like Israel, we face the rightful anger of God against that rejection of him. If God is just and true and right and holy, how can he look at our behaviour towards him and not be angry, rightly angry? And how can he not rightly punish us for the way we have treated him, for our rejection of him? Because he's not a cosmic softy, God. He's not a grandfatherly, doddery old nice chap who just overlooks what we do and refuses to take any action. He is a roaring lion. He is the Holy One. And he does not leave the guilty unpunished. All of which raises a very sharp question. If this is where we stand with God, well, what's to be done about it? What's to happen to us if we're really in our hearts, all of us, rebellious, selfish teenagers towards him? Well, by ourselves, there's really not much we can do at all, brothers, I'm afraid. We've offended our Father mightily and badly, and we're in the wrong. It's who we are. And we're all this way, deep in our hearts. We are all this way. And God would be perfectly within his rights, as he was with Israel, to just wipe us off the map. We really don't deserve anything better, but that's not who God is. He is a just God, but he is a compassionate and warm and tender and gracious God. Because you see, God had another son. In fact, his own son from all eternity. He had another son. A son whom he sent to earth to become a man. The man we know as Jesus, Jesus Christ. And in fact, our opening verse in Hosea 11 is applied to Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. When Jesus, the infant Jesus, goes to Egypt to escape the wicked intentions of Herod, it says in Matthew chapter 2, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet," that is through Hosea, "out of Egypt I called my son." Jesus was the son who did not rebel against his father, who was not a rebellious, awful teenager of a son, who didn't turn away from him and reject him. In fact, he listened when his father called. He obeyed when his father called. He only said and did what his heavenly father told him to do. He went around doing good throughout Israel and throughout Judea, healing and teaching, releasing people from their demons. And yet this obedient son, this good son, this true son of the Father, we find him at the end of Matthew's Gospel in a garden, in Gethsemane, in the last days of his life, pleading with his father that there might be another way. He says in Matthew 26:39, "My Father," he falls to the ground and he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken away from me, yet not what I will, but as you will." And the cup he's talking about here, of course, is the cup he's about to drink at the cross, the cup of God's judgment that he's about to drain down to its dregs when he dies on the cross. Because, brothers, this is the extraordinary cost that the Father is prepared to pay in order to reconcile and to restore and to draw back wayward, rebellious sons like us. The punishment and the judgment that we rightly deserve for walking away from our Father instead is willingly taken by his own perfect Son, who was sent by his Father to drink the cup of that judgment on your behalf, on my behalf, in our stead, in our place, so that we could turn back and be forgiven and restored and reconciled to our Heavenly Father. It's the most wonderful news. As Jesus wrestles with this in the garden, and I think we sang this in one of the verses of one of the songs just earlier, great drops of blood fell from his sweat fell like great drops of blood. He was in agony as he contemplated the prospect of being separated from his Father and punished by his Father on our behalf, to bear the sins of the world, not his own, the sins of the world. And we see and feel the anguish in his heart as he does that. And yet Hosea 11 shows us that there was anguish on the other side as well. It shows us the other side of Gethsemane. It shows us the anguish in the Heavenly Father's heart over his wayward people. If his compassion and tenderness towards wayward Israel was so strong that he couldn't bear to destroy them, can you even begin to imagine the agony that God the Father experienced in handing his own eternal good Son over to death for the sake of all of us? Can you imagine the mix of anguish and love in his heart? But this is what our Heavenly Father was prepared to do for us, for rebellious, stubborn teenagers like us. Brothers, I don't know many of you very well at all. It's something I wish I did. I wish I did know all of you very well, but I don't know many of you at all. And I have to ask you, have you confronted this truth about yourself? Have you confronted this truth about yourself? And have you turned back to the Father who is calling like a roaring lion for you to come back to him, to be restored to him, to give up this rebellion, this silly teenagerish rebellion against the one who made you and who loves you and who has provided everything you have in life, to return to him and be restored for him? Because on the basis of what Jesus has done on that cross, there is an offer of free forgiveness. Forgiveness you don't deserve, that I don't deserve, to have your sins wiped out and to come back to your Father, to be restored and reconciled to him in a way that perhaps you never thought possible, to stop the rebellion, to come home, tail between your legs, meekly, trembling, like Israel, to a Father who has done everything to restore you. I would suspect that there's almost certainly some of you here today who have not yet confronted this truth in your lives and have not yet turned back to your Father. And can I urge you, brothers, if that's one of you or some of you here today, not to waste any time doing this. The Father is calling like this roaring, loving lion, almost like the Aslan figure in the Narnia stories, roaring and terrible and frightening and yet full of love and compassion and grace. And he's calling and roaring to you to come back to him and be restored to him. If that's what you need to confront yourself, then do something about it today, please, friends. You probably came here with someone who you know is a Christian. Talk to them about it. They'll pray with you, they'll help you, they'll discuss things with you. Come and talk to me afterwards, or Malcolm, or Alan, or any of the people you've seen up the front. Talk to someone today about that, if that's who you are, because God is calling and roaring for you to come back to him, and the consequences of not returning to him are dreadful, because separation from him is eternal ruin. It's a prospect you don't want to think about. Well, not all of us here are fathers, but all of us here are sons. We're sons of an earthly father, and we may have had a good, bad, or indifferent earthly father. But we are also all in some sort of relationship with the Heavenly Father, who made us and made everything in this world. And we're either at peace with him, reconciled to him, wayward sons who've come home, or perhaps we're still estranged from him, living in teenagerish rebellion against him. Brothers, let me urge you to be reconciled to him. You know, when you are reconciled to him, and perhaps this is no surprise, when we do find ourselves reconciled to the Heavenly Father again, we find fatherhood transformed. We find our own fatherhood transformed. And that's many of your experience, I know. Those of you who've become Christians at some point later in life, perhaps like Phil, you find that fatherhood changes. It changes in all sorts of ways. For one thing, we find the reality of forgiveness and repentance. See, we all fail in lots and lots of different ways as dads. I've failed in so many ways. We lose our temper, we lose our focus, we go off into a sort of man world, we go off into our own world. We neglect our kids in different ways, we prioritise our work and our ambitions and our pleasures over the needs of our kids. Look, I don't have to go on. We all fail in various ways. And yet when we discover this saving work of Jesus on the cross that restores us to God our Father and brings us a new relationship with God as Father, you know, it puts all our failures in a completely new light. It doesn't mean they're still not failures, of course they are. But like all our failures as people, they're failures that can be forgiven and failures we can repent of and failures that we can start again and do better in those areas. It means that the inevitable failure we have is not the only word. It's something from which we can repent and start again with God's own spirit and power working within us. And this is very, very important. When God promises, when we return to God as our Father, he promises that he will give us his spirit, his own presence to be with us, to renovate us, to change us. He adopts us into his own family again as his sons, and he gives us his own presence and power to live within and with us. The gospel, the Christian gospel, is not merely one of forgiveness and change and coming back to God. It's a gospel also of subsequent transformation, of change. As we become one again with our Heavenly Father and return to him, he gives us his spirit to work within us. And the fruit of that work of God in our lives, and many of you will testify to this, is a changed life. It's an ability to do things we never thought possible, such as to forgive, to be patient, to be gentle when we're feeling angry, to be self-controlled when we're about to lose control, to be faithful when we are tempted to be unfaithful, to be good when we're tempted to be evil. In the book of Galatians, it calls these the fruit of God's Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Here's a charter for the character of a good father, the father we all wish we had, the father we, of course, wish that we were, and especially the faithfulness and self-control bit. That would have been very handy for me at various points in my time as a father. And as this character grows within us, it does so because God is at work in our lives to transform us and change us to become more like himself and more like his son. I love the words of John Newton, the famous ex-slave trader and Christian minister and hymn writer, and I've just adapted them ever so slightly to say that I know I am not the father I ought to be. I am not the father I want to be. I am not the father I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not the father I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what Newton said. He knew he wasn't perfect. None of us are. But by the grace of God and the Spirit of God at work in our lives, we are not what we once were. And those of us who are Christian fathers and have been fathers for all know this is true. That whatever we've done that's been good in our lives as fathers, we know it's been God's work in our lives to help us and to change us and to grow us. By grace of God, I am what I am. Maybe we should say, actually, by the grace of God, we are what we are. Because one of the other excellent things about returning to our Father and becoming a Christian father is that we become part of a brotherhood of Christian fathers. And this has been an enormous advantage and help to me as a father. I've acquired a whole new family of fathers. And the encouragement and wisdom and help of other fathers who are all on the same road we are on and all struggling as we are struggling is a massive help and encouragement. It's one of God's gifts to us, one another, to help one another as fathers. And I've certainly benefited enormously by watching and learning from older fathers, from their mistakes as well as their godly example. Let me encourage you, those of you who are older fathers, to be an encouragement to younger fathers. There are dads here, you're probably thinking, look, my time's done. My kids are 25 or 30. I've made all my mistakes. In God's grace, I've also done some things right. But look, what can I do? My years of fatherhood are nearly past me. I still help my kids, but they are what they are now. They've grown up. What you can do, what you very much can do, older fathers, and let me encourage you to do this, is to mentor and coach and encourage and teach younger fathers. There's a huge ministry in our churches for this. And younger fathers, don't be shy. Go and ask an older dad and say, look, I would love to just get together with you and pray and talk because I'm not sure what I'm doing. I haven't got a clue what I'm doing. And I'd love you just to pray with me and encourage me. Now, let me encourage you. We are a brotherhood of fathers. Let's help and encourage each other. But there's one final advantage to being a father who is also a son of the Heavenly Father. And that is that we really understand what is going on in this world and what this world is about. We understand the meaning and purpose of everything. We understand that this world does have a shape, it does have a character and a nature imparted to it by its creator, and it has a purpose and a direction, and my life has a purpose and a direction. And friends, this is one of the most significant things we can pass on to our children, that the world is not a random place in which we just accumulate some toys and have some pleasure and then die. It's a world with meaning and purpose and direction. And for me, one of the great overarching goals and aims of fatherhood is to pass on to my children that this world is not a random place in which they just do what they like and despair. It's a world with meaning, with God as its creator and father, who sent his son Jesus to reconcile the world to himself and to live in him and be transformed in him and eventually to live in a new creation with him. This is what I want to pass on to my children. I hope it's what you want to pass on to yours as the framework within which they live their lives. And that's what we'll move on to talk about in our third talk after morning tea. How is it that as fathers we instruct and train and pass on to our children an understanding of themselves and the world? Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we almost cannot begin to express what we feel at this moment about what you have done for us through your Son. We know, Father, that we are failures in all sorts of ways. As fathers, we know that we fail. But more particularly in our hearts, Father, we know that we do rebel against you. Our hearts are resistant to you, like a resistant and rebellious son. And yet, Father, you haven't destroyed us or wiped us out. In your tender and warm compassion, you have sent your own son and poured your anger out on him so that we could be forgiven. It's just incredible to contemplate, Lord, and we can barely understand it, and we can barely express our gratitude for what you have done for us. Father, for those of us here today who haven't yet come to terms with that truth and become reconciled to you as Father, we do pray for them that you would work in their hearts to help them come to terms with this and to turn back to you and to accept this incredible gift of reconciliation and restoration to you as their Father. And Father, for those of us who by your own kindness, by your own graciousness, have understood this and been reconciled to you as Father, we pray that this amazing fact would be at the centre of all that we are as men and as fathers, and that our relationship with you through Jesus and the work of your Spirit within us would transform us as fathers to be the kind of men we know we want to be and ought to be and will be, to be different from the men we used to be. Father, we thank you that you do this work in us. Many of us feel trapped and unable to change who we are. We feel like we are just going to become like our own fathers were and repeat all their mistakes. And yet, Father, the wonderful truth of this passage and of your gospel is that transformation and change is possible through the work of your Son in our hearts, through the work of your Spirit in our hearts. And we pray for this change and this transformation, Father. And we pray it in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.